chapter 13 this morning. We're excited to get through God's Word, and we've come to that part of Romans that's very practical. There really are no chapter breaks. Chapter 12 flows right into chapter 13. Chapter 12 began with that exhortation to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Chapter 12 told us that we should give our lives and our bodies as a sacrifice to God so that we can serve Him and walk in His will. And then we talked about how being used by God, we need to have humility. And we spoke also about how we need to have love. And that's just the way we function within the body of Christ. We need to be humble toward one another, and we need to love one another. That's how we work together. Let love be without hypocrisy, verse 9 of chapter 12 goes. And now in chapter 13, we shift our attention to how a Christian ought to act toward, or what an attitude of a Christian is toward government. And so we'll read verses 1 through 4 to start. We read, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Lord, as we come to these words and chapter 13, we pray that you would speak to us. Help us to have the right attitude toward governing authorities. Help us to be good citizens. At the same time, Lord, help us to be agents of change, and help us to be involved and part of our unique government that we have here in the United States. Lord, teach us how to be godly people in a godless world. Help us to understand your word now and teach us through it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's almost as if Paul the Apostle moves from chapter 12, where the last verse is, "Do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil." To me, I get the feeling that he says, speaking of evil, let's talk about the government. But really, that's not the case. What he's been saying is, don't take personal revenge. Don't try to avenge yourself or to be a vigilante. That's the work of the government, to uphold the law, to create an environment or a society of order, justice, law. And so here in chapter 13, he talks to us about how we are as Christians to treat the government. How do we act with the government over us? And this is interesting for us because in the United States of America, we have a completely different government than Paul had when he was speaking. We have to remember in Paul's day, it was a very oppressive government. There was really no Christian ethic that had seeped into the ruling system of the Roman Empire. They didn't have a Christian consensus. They didn't have ideas like morality, and they didn't have a Christian worldview on sexuality or work ethic or marriage or raising children. They didn't think anything like that. So the Christians had this sort of burgeoning thought process of, how do we live? They had a different community. They were really seen as outsiders and completely different. They were like a bubble. And that would influence the culture around them. But Paul tells them that the government over us is really meant and designed to be good. Years ago, I used to be like many people who took great pleasure in complaining about the government. How many of you love to complain about the government? Come on, you got half. The guys that aren't raising your hand, you're liars. And I know you. It's fun, isn't it? And it's, as they say, a target-rich environment. There are so many things that we can mock in the government. For example, I had it in my notes earlier, and then I trashed it because I thought, that's just going to make people angry. Do you know that the United States Postal Service lost $15.9 billion last year? In the third quarter, they lost $5.9 billion. In one quarter, that's $2.3 million per hour. $57 million a day. Boy, it'll make you angry, huh? It's like if you don't laugh, you're going to go crazy because you're going to be so mad about it. But here the Bible just says, listen, God's authority is seen in the authority structure of man. Years ago, some of you know my story, that having kids, I began to think about our culture, our society, and the direction that the government's going. And see, my parents were kind of hippies growing up, and I wore cloth diapers. I ate taro cubes. My parents let me run around in the mud on the North Shore, and it was a great life. I loved it, but they were kind of counterculture. You know, my dad shaped surfboards, and he would call himself a responsible hippie because he had a business, but, you know, he was kind of wild and into the scene, but God saved their lives. And so, but still having this culture where I thought, you know, everything structured is bad, you know, just be free and all of this stuff. And then I had children. And I thought, man, we better pay attention to our culture. And it was almost unheard of for a pastor to be involved in politics. And yet I thought, you know, why not run for office? Somebody said that the state representative in this area was retiring. His name was David Stegmeyer. And I thought, well, it would be a good idea for me. What if I just ran for office? And then other people would say, well, there's a pastor who runs for office. Maybe we should be more involved. You know, the statistics are amazing that only 50% of Christians vote. And that's a shame. It's a real shame because we'd have a lot different look in our government if Christians voted and they voted their conscience. So I thought, well, why don't I run? It costs $25 and you need 35 signatures or vice versa. I don't remember, $35, 25 signatures. I can come up with that. And I put my name on the ballot. And then something happened, competition. Now that my name was on the ballot, I thought, man, I'm going to win this thing. The rest is history. I ran. I won. I was the state representative in this area, and I served for 6 years as the state rep. And I learned a lot about politics. And we can joke so much about politics. There's a lot of good jokes about politicians, too. What do you call 1,000 politicians at the bottom of the ocean floor? A good start. See, you know these jokes. Politics. Poly means many. Ticks is blood-sucking parasites, right? Politicians. I used to quote Will Rogers, who said, I don't make jokes, I watch Congress and report the facts. The reality is, though, in the United States, we have great privilege and we have great freedom. And for all the problems you may or may not notice, and if you read the news, you'll see that the United States is heading in a direction that many of us are deeply grieved over, and yet we still have an incredible amount of freedom. Look at us, sitting here in our air-conditioned building, worshiping Jesus, opening the Word of God and speaking about the truth of God. Praise the Lord for that. We have the freedom to do that, and we are blessed. And so the Scripture tells us that authority is from God, and the Bible wants to instruct us not to be rabble-rousers. We are not to be a bunch of caustic, arrogant, punchy people that hate authority for authority's sake. And that's Paul's purpose here. He says, when it comes to government, realize this, that God has created the authority structure, that God has given this structure for our benefit. The New Testament tells us in different places that we are to pray for our leaders. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. That's hard to give thanks for people in authority sometimes. But it says that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. We're told to be good citizens. Titus chapter 3 says, be subject to rulers and authorities. Be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one. Be peaceable, gentle, and humble before all men. 1 Peter 2:13 says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's God's will, to shut up the fools. As free, we are free, but not using freedom as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. So honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Peter goes on to tell us a few chapters later in chapter 4, verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody. That means a rabble-rouser, somebody that stirs up strife, somebody that pits one group against another for the sake of political gain. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in this matter. You see, our job on earth is not to establish the kingdom of heaven in the physical realm. We are to establish the spiritual kingdom. That is, my job and your job is to see Christ reign over our hearts. Jesus will come and restore his kingdom in his power, and he will execute righteousness. In the meantime, the Bible tells us, be good citizens and pay your taxes. We pray, let thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now we notice here in Romans chapter 13, the first verse, it says, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. Now I think Paul put every soul, just in case somebody would read it and say, well, maybe not me. Every soul. You know, think of the Jewish people that lived them. They were very passionate. And in Israel, they wanted to throw off the shackles of the Roman Empire. And they had zealots, and they had sort of these ancient terrorists that would go and try to subvert Rome. And yet Jesus never supported this kind of action. And so every soul would include every person. Let every person be subject, that is, to submit to governing authorities. I like the old King James. It talks about governing authorities, and it uses the word higher powers, literally, because that's what an authority is. It's a jurisdiction, a leadership. It's a position of influence. It goes on to say there is no authority except from God, and all authorities are appointed by God. The point of Paul the Apostle here is that God has established authority. Authority, power structure, or hierarchy is something that God has given. We should never, as Christians, think that God has left this world to anarchy, lawlessness. Some people call themselves anarchists. It's a free-for-all. There is no power. They rebel against any authority and all authority because they're rebels. They're like that old movie with James Dean. They're rebels without a cause. What are you rebelling for? I don't know. I'm just a rebellious person. Well, that's what Satan. Satan's is the original rebel. He's rebelling against God. And so some people are like that. But the scripture is telling us here that God has given us authority structure. That's normal. Remember after Noah and his family came off of the ark, they had been saved from God's judgment on a world that was chaotic. The Bible says in Genesis 6 that the world was filled with violence and wickedness. And then when they got off of the ark, God gave Noah this institution, this covenant of government. You can see it there when he gets off the ark. God tells Noah that if anybody kills a person, then people should kill that person. It was a way of saying mankind should set up an authority structure so that we can preserve peace on the earth. The primary role of government is to restrain evil. That's what government's purpose is. And so God set up this structure. And every culture and every environment and every civilization, past or present in history or now, there are going to be different forms of that authority exerted. But what Paul is saying, that authority is from God. So don't be rebellious. Authority in government is a God-given structure. Christians aren't called to be anarchists. God doesn't want us to be feisty, punchy rabble-rousers, chafing and complaining with every rule of the government. That's just simply not our job on the earth. It's not our part. In Daniel chapter 2, the Bible says that God raises up kings and he removes kings. In chapter 4, it says that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and he sets over it the lowest or basest of men. How many times do you think about that? That God puts over people the worst, the basest, the lowest of people. So our first point in verse 1 is that God has established authority. Verse 2 says, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God. Whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God. And then it goes on to say, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. That is true. If you resist the government, you will bring the government's judgment upon you. Does that mean, though, that there is no room for civil disobedience? You know, somebody will take that conclusion. They'll say, if all government from God is from God, then any disobedience and any resistance is sin, right? And some of my favorite Bible teachers would say that there's no place for resistance to government in the Bible. And I could not disagree more. I couldn't disagree more. And some of my favorite Bible teachers will say, oh, the founding fathers of the United States were rebelling against Scripture. They were violating Romans 13. They had to bend the Scripture to their will. There is no place for civil disobedience, that even the founding of the United States was an anomaly. It wasn't blessed by God. And I disagree with that. They'll say that the founding fathers were disobedient and they ignored these scriptures. They were rebelling against England. But that's not what Paul's teaching here. What Paul is saying is that there is generally the authority structure, generally. And ideally, he tells us what government does. In the next verse, it says, rulers are not a terror to good works, But when you look at governments around the world and in history, there have been many rulers that were a terror to good works. I mean, you look at the regime of Pol Pot, the Khmer Rouge. If you were doing good under that government, that means you were murdering innocent people. So there was an authority structure that had gone bad. Well, think about Germany. If you were a good citizen under Hitler, you were doing some evil things. But if you were doing the right thing, you were afraid of them. So you see, Paul's not saying that all government all the time should be completely and absolutely submitted to. What he's saying is that generally and ideally, God's structure of authority is given for good, for law and order. And so don't be rebellious for rebellion's sake. There's other examples of this in the Bible. We're told, children, obey your parents. But what if some parents tell their kid, hey, go steal some cigarettes for me? Kids say, well, I'm just doing what my mom and dad told me, steal cigarettes. No, then you violate the law of God. So there is obvious understanding that you don't violate God's word to be obedient to that immediate authority. Another realm of authority that God has given is in that of the family. The Bible says, wives, submit to your husband. What if a husband told his wife, I want you to go out and sell drugs? No, she's called by the Bible to resist that, to disobey. And these things are so obvious that they're not written. And it seems that Romans 13 is so obvious that Paul's not talking about everything. Certainly, he lived in a community where Nero was persecuting Christians, but they were resistant. I mean, after all, Paul himself was beheaded by the Roman government for not going along, for not being obedient. It was Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 and 5, when they were told to not preach by the leaders in Jerusalem, they said, we ought to obey God rather than man. They just flat out disobeyed. So there is a place for what you might call holy disobedience to the government. And Paul knew this. Many cities at that time had begun requiring citizens to burn incense to Caesar. You know, Caesar was considered to be a god. And so you would take a pinch of incense, you'd put it on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. And everybody had to do that. They had to recognize that Caesar was a god, even though he was just a man, and a corrupt man at that. He was a wicked man. Especially in Paul's day, Nero was completely wicked. This guy was a lunatic. And so many Christians refused to do that. They said, no, Jesus is Lord. And so Paul actually wrote to the Corinthians, he says, nobody can, except by the power of the Holy Spirit, say, Jesus is Lord. That is, under the threat of being martyred or killed, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit to be able to say, no, Jesus is Lord, but not Caesar, because then you'd be killed. But that was civil disobedience. And for centuries, millions of Christians would be killed, fed to lions, beheaded, burned at the stake, crucified, stoned, not for worshiping Jesus, but for refusing to worship the state, for refusing to worship Caesar. And so there is this understanding that even though Jesus would teach us to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God, there's an understanding that Jesus both legitimizes government, but he also limits the government. I should not worship the government. I shouldn't worship leaders. I shouldn't give my devotion and adoration to physical structures of man. And so the scripture tells us to respect those things, but don't bow down. And think about the civil disobedience of Daniel in the Old Testament. Remember, the law was passed. You can't pray to anybody except the king. Daniel said, forget that. I'm praying to God. And he got down and prayed. He got arrested. He got thrown into the lion's den, but God worked it out in the end. How about the other three? Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The law was passed. When you hear the music, bow down to the image. And they said no. They stood while everybody else bowed. They said no. They resisted. They rejected that. And of course, they were arrested and thrown into the fiery furnace, but God preserved them. How about Pharaoh? In the Old Testament, he told the doctors and nurses, the midwives of the day, he said, when a Jewish baby is born, throw it, fling it into the Nile River. Kill that baby. Abort that baby. And the Bible says that the midwives refused and they lied about it. And they said, why aren't you killing the Hebrew babies? They said, well, those Jewish women, you know, they have kids so fast, we can't get there in time. The Bible says God blessed those ladies for that holy sedition, resistance, civil disobedience. How about Rahab? She was a citizen of Jericho, but she hid the spies and lied about it. What about the Magi who came to find Jesus? And Herod said, when you find him, come back and tell me where he is. The scripture tells us that the Lord spoke to them and said, don't go back. disobey him. Even Jesus, he confronted the corrupt system. In the temple, when they were selling and changing money, and he went in there with a whip and he flung their tables over, he turned it upside down to confront a wicked system. As we mentioned, Paul himself would be killed for resisting. And so there are many, many, many examples. We've just finished the book of Revelation in our Wednesday study. In the book of Revelation, in the last days, the Antichrist will require and demand every human being to take a mark that represents the image of the beast, the number or the code, whether it's a tattoo or a chip or a QR code, whatever it is. The Bible says that if you take that, you're worshiping Satan and you'll go to hell. If you're hearing this message and you're during the time of the tribulation, you must be civilly disobedient and refuse to take that mark. So it's throughout Scripture, this general understanding, and really one of the big problems for nations or regimes or tyrannies, when a person rises, they'll always take the Scripture out of the hands of the people. Because what the Bible does is it gives people a hunger and a thirst for simple freedom. Not just your own freedom, you've been set free. The Bible says that it was for freedom's sake that Christ set you free, but also for the freedom and rights of your fellow neighbors and friends. Why do you think North Korea is so opposed to the Bible? Well, it's because the Bible will create a hunger for freedom and a thirst for truth in the people's hearts. North Korea is the biggest cult in the world right now. They all worship that little pudgy Korean kid. The government demands that people worship their leader as God. And of course, in North Korea, that's actually played out exactly like that. They say that he was born when a stork dropped him on a mountain and he's straight from heaven. He is a god. It's the way it was in Japan many years ago when the emperor was worshipped as the son of God. And so there's always going to be this tug of war of power. And the problem is that even with a good government, and they say power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So coming to a place of power that can be easily a corrupting influence on a leader. Well, what about the United States? How did we get established? Were we built upon rebellion? Were we out of God's will? A very quick history lesson. It was in those days, in the 1500s and 1600s, when the colonists had come to the Americas. There were many oppressive kings in England. There was Henry VIII. There was Bloody Mary. She was called, she was Mary Queen of England, but she was bloody because of all the Christians that she killed. There was King James I. King James was, by virtue of being king, he was also the head of the Anglican Church. He was sort of the Pope of the Church in England. And he commanded the leaders under him to create two doctrines. One doctrine was the divine right of kings. That is, that a king was God, that a king was above the law, and a king could do whatever he wanted. He had a divine right to do it. And so the kings, they would practice the right of prima nocta. They would take a woman on her wedding night and they would get first dibs before she went to her husband. Completely ungodly, wicked. The people knew that, but hey, the king has a divine right, they said. It was corrupt. The second thing that he told his pawn leaders to do was to create another doctrine called complete submission and non-resistance to authority. Don't ever argue with me, in other words. Now that became very oppressive for people. Great men and women of God at this time were persecuted. We read about William Tyndale, who was translating the Bible as fast as he could, but he was ordered by the king, don't you dare translate the Bible. He disobeyed. They caught him and killed him. They tied him to a stake and strangled him, and then they burned his body. John Bunyan, the author of A Pilgrim's Progress, was arrested 3 times for preaching, but he wasn't preaching in the Anglican Church, so they arrested him. They also arrested him and charged him with not going to church because he wasn't going to the right church. Could you imagine that? Getting a ticket, you didn't go to the right church today. Well, that's what happened in those days. And he was sent to prison. He was there for 12 years. He wrote his great work, The Pilgrim's Progress, and he died in prison. In the meantime, the colonies in the States were wondering what to do because the British government was oppressive. There was a man by the name of Samuel Rutherford. He wrote a book that was very influential. It was called Lex Rex. And that means the law is king. And his whole premise was that the king is not the law. The law is over the king. Even Jesus himself, he came under the law. He's the great king. And he's our example. He didn't live above the law. He didn't make up things as he went. And so the law is the lord of the land. Lex Rex. He was sentenced to death, obviously. But basically, his point was that government should be limited and tyrants are not above the law. Another author, you've heard his name before, John Locke, he wrote two books, the first and second treatises on civil government. And he came up with these biblical principles of government. The first of all, people have inalienable rights as created in the image of God. And secondly, that government should be and ought to be by the consent of the governed. He looked at Exodus chapter 18, Deuteronomy chapter 1, that says you'll choose your own leaders. Thirdly, he spoke about a separation of power so that it's not too concentrated. And fourthly, a right to resist tyrants. Meanwhile, in the colonies in the United States, which weren't the United States, the Americas at the time, there were two opinions. One opinion held that what James had said, that there's no resistance ever, the people that held to that were the Quakers and the Anglicans. They agreed with James, you should never resist. But then there was another group of people that agreed with Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Rutherford and Locke. These were all the other denominations, the Presbyterians, the Luthers, the Baptists, the Congregationalists. They all agreed that, this is what they said, you can't overthrow a government just to have anarchy. See, tyranny is wrong, but anarchy is equally wrong. And so in their desire for independence, they said, we're not going to aggressively and proactively fight against England. We just want to declare our independence. And they looked at the Old Testament. They looked at Gideon, Ehud, Jephthah, Samson, Deborah. All of these are celebrated in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, where it says, by faith they subdued kingdoms. And they had these long debates about, do we have a right to do this? Do we have biblical grounds to do this? How can we ask for God's blessing if we're in rebellion? And so there were theologians, there were pastors. They went back and forth. They wanted it peaceful. For 10 years, the colonists asked for rights and freedom peacefully without conflict from England, but the king refused. They even had the olive branch petition. Each request was ignored, and eventually England just started attacking its own colonies. King George ordered 25,000 men to invade his own colonies. I like what Samuel Adams said, not the beer, but the founder. The rights of the colonists as Christians, he said, are best understood by reading the Institutes of the Great Lawgiver and the Head of the Christian Church. You can find that in the Bible. Another pastor and signer of the Declaration of Independence, John Witherspoon, he said, on the part of America, there wasn't any thought of subverting Great Britain, but of defending from unjust encroachment. There wasn't the least desire to withdraw allegiance to King George III, but it was his own choice. See, because George sent troops in. That's why I don't really like to refer to the Revolutionary War, because it wasn't a revolution. It was the war for independence. They said, listen, we want to be independent, and they were attacked. There was one pastor by the name of Jonathan Mayhew, and he preached a sermon that was very famous that became the national motto, and it was, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. So with that being said, a brief little history. I hope that you don't think the United States was born in rebellion to God, but with great thought and prayer, in fact, the flags of many of the states were emblazoned with the slogan, an appeal to God. Even in the Declaration of Independence, it says, so with an appeal to divine sovereignty, they were asking God for help. The flag of the army in Massachusetts was an appeal to God. Their navy was an appeal to heaven. They were saying, God, vindicate us. And God did vindicate them. God blessed them. It was Benjamin Franklin who said to the people in Congress, he said, if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, then a nation cannot rise without his aid. And so the United States was not in rebellion, but trusting in the Lord. We're just moving along here. And in verse 3, we come to government's real purpose. What is the government's job? Verse 3, it says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. So this is the work of the government. It is to be a terror to evil, to prosecute criminals, to go after the bad guys. In 1 Timothy 1, 9, Paul says, we know that the law is not made for good men, but for lawbreakers, rebels, ungodly, sinful, unholy, impious, murderers. So if you are doing good, you don't even need the law. How many of you need a law that says don't murder? I don't, because I have a law. As a Christian, we have a government in ourselves, the Holy Spirit, that teaches us to do all these things. We should far surpass the law of the land. We don't need a law that says don't murder, but murderers need a law that say don't murder. And so it says in verse 4 that God's minister is the government. And two times in this verse, it says he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. Isn't that how you feel when you see a police car in your rearview mirror? How does your heart, does it speed up? you're hitting the speed limit. Sometimes I think police officers go under the speed limit because they know nobody will pass them. Am I right? We got some police officers here. But that's what we're supposed to do. Do you ever feel upset when you see a police officer just zooming by? No sirens. You're like, hey, man, you got to follow the speed limit too. And then you go as fast as them because you know they can't. But we love to see police officers around when we're doing the right thing. But we're doing the wrong thing. Our heart races. We break out in a sweat. We keep our eyes on the rearview mirror until they turn. I've even turned off the road just to see if they're following me and then get right back on. Back in the old days, not now. The Bible says that they're God's minister. When you're doing right, you're glad to see them. Kind of like they're a minister. They're the pastor. They're the pastor of the streets. Sometimes I'll see people in Costco and I'll see them at a distance, but they'll move eye contact because they don't want to see me or they don't want to greet me because, you know, they're doing something wrong. And I know they're like, oh, you ever do that from a distance? Like, oh, there they are. I'm busy doing something else. And you walk right by. I'm like, what do you think? I'm an idiot. I do the same thing. So next time you see me, you better say hi, even if you're in sin. Oh, hi, Pastor. Oh. I've been working a lot. That's why I was falling asleep in church. Don't worry about it. That's what they do. Or if they're not at church, they'll like take a different aisle. You see them at Costco and you chase them around the whole time. No! I need a siren. Woo-woo! Pull them over. Can I see your Bible, please? And you're... But the police are the ministers. And the government is. The authority is the minister of God. And notice the power that it has in verse 4. It says, if you do evil, he does not bear the sword in vain. That's how they would execute people, the sword. And then you see that word there too. He's a minister, an avenger to execute wrath. So this tells us about government authority. It has the power to put to death. This is why in the Old Testament, God called the judges. He called them gods because they function in the place of God. They had the power of life and death. Now, many people disagree with capital punishment, but God says that it is in the power of the government to do this. Now, this would include the use of deadly force if you're a police officer, or being sent out as a military officer or soldier into the battlefield, the use of war, that is a just war, and that's a subject for a different conversation. So if you are in the government, you function as a minister of God, you're exerting authority. The Christian is not allowed to retaliate, but the cops are. And thank God for that. When somebody does something, when somebody breaks into your house, you don't go hunt them down and become a vigilante. You call the police. You have them prosecuted. You do it through law and order. Now in verses 5-7, Paul's going to add to that about paying taxes. So if I haven't offended you yet, here we go. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. He's speaking about the wrath of the government. Do what the government says or they will execute wrath on you. But also for your conscience sake, do it right because the Lord is watching you. And for because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, that's the third time, attending continually to this very thing. And I agree, they attend continually to tax collecting. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. There's a story of Peter in Matthew chapter 17. Some people came to him and they said, hey, does Jesus pay taxes? And he said, yes. And he went back and he talked to the Lord, and the Lord knew what was happening. So he said, hey, Peter, should we as children of the kingdom have to pay taxes in the kingdom? And he doesn't allow Peter to answer, but he says, nevertheless, lest we offend. And there's that story. Jesus says, go out and throw in a line and catch a fish and you'll have a coin in its mouth and you pay our taxes, both you and me, with that coin. Interesting principle. Jesus says, yes, we belong to a higher citizenship. We're part of the kingdom of heaven, but we pay our taxes. By the way, it's interesting that Peter knew Jesus paid his taxes. Jesus paid his taxes. Some years ago, there was a guy in our church that wanted me to meet somebody that was one of these don't pay your taxes guys. I don't know what else to call them. But he had this theory that you don't have to file for your taxes. And if you've been around long enough, you've met people like this that says, hey, the government doesn't require you to file your taxes. So you're supposed to pay them, but you don't even have to file. You can be like out of the system. And I went and I talked to them and I said, I don't know how you get this. Jesus was asked, should we pay our taxes? And he took up a coin and he said, whose image is on this? Well, that's Caesar. He says, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. But they worked around that scripture. They worked around this other scripture about Jesus paying his taxes. And then later, I remember he went to jail. Don't mess with the government. It's just stupid. Pay your taxes. I used to love the ministry and the creation research that Kent Hovind did. He was in Florida. He was called Dr. Dino. And, you know, he put out these videos and they were very useful and valuable. But he was such an idealist. He was one of these don't file for taxes thing. And so finally the government got wind of it. There was a $50 permit that he refused to pay. He refused, 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 refused. Finally, the government came in and they charged him with 59 counts of tax evasion and other things. And he tried to defend himself, but eventually was sentenced to 10 years in prison. I thought, what a waste of your ministry. You know, now you can't even recommend it to anybody. They'll say, oh, that guy's a kook, right? He went to jail. I mean, don't sacrifice the work of the kingdom of God for some trivial ideal that's not going to really matter in the eternal realm. It's just not worth it. He says, avoid wrath. Avoid jail time. Keep a clear conscience. It's just foolish to tangle with the government. Do what you're supposed to do. Be a good citizen. Now he's going to move from being a good citizen to being a good neighbor. How do we fulfill the law? Verses 8 through 10. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another. Well, that's a good verse if you're in debt. Try to get out of debt. Don't owe anyone anything. He's speaking here in context of paying taxes. He says, don't avoid your taxes. Pay them. But really, what you're obligated to is to love. He's saying, pay your taxes, but also pay your neighbor with love. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So Christians should be the best neighbors. The law is fulfilled. Committing adultery is to take another man's wife or to take another man's husband. Or in this day and age, I guess that's possible, to take another woman's husband. That would be a violation of the commandment to love. He says, you shall not murder. Jesus even said that hating your brother is like murder. He says, you will not bear false witness, lying to your neighbor. You shall not steal, stealing from your neighbor. You shall not covet. Even coveting is just personal. That doesn't bother my neighbor. But truly to love them is to be generous in your heart toward them. If we love one another, then we're actually fulfilling the law and then some. The law is only the basic requirement that you're cordial to your neighbor, or you do the right thing, or you don't cut somebody off. It's just being polite, the rules of society. I've got new neighbors. The neighbors sold their house. The neighbors that I've told you about before. My new neighbors, they like loud music. And Pocololo. And swearing loudly by the kid's bed where he's taking a nap. But I'm moving. Praise the Lord. See how God works it out? God instructs us to be the good neighbors. God instructs us to love and to send out that grace. Abraham Lincoln's father used to say that if you can see your neighbors, it's time to move. Sometimes that's how I feel. You know, let's get out at a great distance. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 that the two great commands are, first, you will love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he says, the second commandment is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. If we're doing these things in verse 9, then we are fulfilling the law. And this is what the government should and ought to be withholding. We're doing the right thing. If we love others, we won't violate them. The law is fulfilled. And that's a theme that had continued from chapter 12, verse 9, where it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Finally, we close in verses 11 to 14. And we do this. We love one another. We submit to the government. We're good citizens and good neighbors. We do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Our attitude toward the government, as he starts, ought to be one of submission. Be a good citizen. Our attitude to our neighbor, be a good neighbor, love one another. And here he speaks about our attitude to the world in general, that we ought to live holy. In verse 11, he talks about waking up. In verse 12, he talks about wearing righteousness. And in verse 13, he talks about walking with the Lord. That's how I've broken it up in my Bible. First, he says, wake up. He says, the time that is now, it's high time to awake out of sleep. So here he's speaking to Christians and he says, wake up. Isn't that a strange thing to say? Jesus said that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 2. He said to the church there, wake up. It's possible that we can, you know, you hear things when you're sleeping. You say things when you're sleeping. Anybody ever talk in your sleep? How about sleepwalking? One of my kids sleepwalks, and sometimes you'll find her wandering around the kitchen in the middle of the night. You have a little short conversation with them. What are you doing? You better go back to bed. No. And then in the morning you say, what were you doing last night? I don't know. I was asleep. It's almost like I can picture Paul coming up to that Christian who's sleepwalking. They're doing everything, but they're sleepwalking. They're going through the motions, but they're totally out of it. And he grabs them by the collars and says, wake up. Get serious. You don't want to be faking it. You don't want to be going through the motions. You don't want to be singing without meaning. You don't want to be doing the Christian life unconsciously or just going through the motions. Wake up. I believe that a large degree of the modern church is asleep in the light. We hear the call from the scripture and we hit the snooze button. I'll get up later. It's the last days and we're taking a nap. Let's wake up. Let's get up. Let's wipe the sleep from our eyes and get going. It's time to get up. The next thing he says is in verse 12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Casting off the works of darkness. Here he changes his illustration from waking up and getting out of bed, because the sun is coming up, or the sun is coming back in our case. And he says, let us cast off the works of darkness. He switches illustrations to that of waking to now wearing clothes. Like clothes, we don't want to wear the works of darkness. And he'll expound on that in verse 13. He talks about the works of darkness. He says in verse 13, walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness. Revelry is translated in one version, rioting. This was a frat party. This was a parade through the streets with loud music and drinking. The word drunkenness is the word meath, where we get our word mead. The old days, they would drink mead or meth. It's an intoxication. And this is the party spirit. You shouldn't wear the party spirit as your garments. Secondly, he speaks about another pair, lewdness and lust. Lewdness is the Greek word koite, which means sex. The old versions say chambering and wantedness. Chambering speaks of just having a chamber, you know, having a hideaway where you go to cheat on your husband or your wife. Lewdness or lust. Asalgeia, lust, is unrestrained or unbridled craving. And that is living for pleasure, pure sensuality and passion. So Paul says, don't live with a party spirit. Don't live with a lustful spirit. And then thirdly, the last pair he gives us is strife and envy. That's a fighting spirit. Strife and envy is jealousy, competition, contention, debate, arguing, being punchy. This is that pugnacious striver. Don't wear that. It doesn't look good on you. Doesn't look good on me. So we need to throw these things off. Throw off the lustful party, fighting spirit. Don't wear these things. And it's important because you don't want to put religion over these things. You want to take those things off. Could you imagine if you never took clothes off? You just put new clothes on? You just have all these layers? It'd be good in a cold climate, I guess. But then you know what it would smell like underneath? Charles Spurgeon said, the rags of sin must come off if we want to put on the robe of Christ. There must be a taking away of the love of sin, renouncing the practice of sin, or else a person cannot be a Christian. It will be wearing religion as a sort of overall to cover on top of old sins. And so we need to take those things off, cast them off. And then the third thing, he talks about walking. Waking, wearing, and now walking. Let us walk properly as in the day. And he talks about that in verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh. What is provision? Provision is you pack a lunch. You're going to go on a picnic. We don't use the word provision. but in a more formal setting, that's what it is. You make provisions. Now, make no provision for the flesh. What does the flesh eat? What does it enjoy? Well, it enjoys all these things that we're talking about putting off. It enjoys lust. It enjoys intoxication. It enjoys pride. So the Bible here says, give no opportunity or make no provision for the flesh. Don't pack a lunch for the flesh. I don't know about you, but my flesh is like a cockroach. I don't have to give it much, and it will have energy for a week. If I give my flesh a little Cheerio, it'll feed on that. It'll be thinking about it for a week. A little argument, a little fight. Yeah, I like to go around and around and around. The Bible says, give no opportunity for the devil. Don't give him a foothold. So don't watch that show that is feeding your flesh. Don't go to those websites that have those ads that feed the flesh. Avoid those things because the flesh is never satisfied. And once it gets a little morsel, a few calories, it will go for it. The Bible here says, let's walk properly. That's not the energy we want to flow on. That's not the energy we want to walk with. We want to walk like Christ. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. It's so helpful for us to understand our attitude toward the government. First of all, Lord, we want to thank you for the structure that you've given us in the United States, especially. We do have freedom that's unparalleled to many cultures. And yet, Lord, with that freedom, we've seen that many have used that as an opportunity for vice. Lord, we know that our government was founded with the freedom of speech, the First Amendment. And yet, Lord, people have used that to defend the most foul things. So, Lord, we want to thank you not only for what you've given us, but we want to use it for the right things. And we pray, God, that you would establish that government in our hearts, the work of your Holy Spirit. Help us to be good citizens, Lord. Help us to pray for our leaders when sometimes it's easier to complain. Lord, help us to love our neighbors, not only to be good citizens, but good neighbors. Lord, help us to be good neighbors. Help us to reach out. Lord, we want to do that for your name's sake. And Lord, above all, help us to walk pure before you. Help us to put on the works of righteousness. And as your word says here, put on the armor of light. Lord, help us to wear that defensive holiness that you've given us, to walk pure before you. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.